And today I'd like to begin talking about the nature of conviction. The nature of conviction. Conviction is very, very powerful. It's different from just believing. Conviction is often the result of believing. And there's definitely an overlap. But there's something about conviction that I felt very strongly to share today. So let's go ahead and read from verse 1, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, reading from verse 1. I'm reading from the NASB. As I said, it's mainly because the font is big enough for me. You see, the blinder I get, the shorter the pulpit seems to be, and greater the distance from my eyes. Now, I believe it says in big bold 15. Oh, yes, that's right. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir, according to the law," you know. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." Verse 5, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Yeah, he shows them the stars and says, "So shall your descendants be." "Then he believed in the Lord, and he," God, "reckoned it," or counted it to him, "as righteousness." You want to ask the question, what's so great about believing? Why is believing so crucial for all of us? Yeah. I used to wonder that. Like, does it make all the difference between going to heaven and hell? It's like, depends on whether you are able to believe something. And I used to really get into all kinds of knots and twisted. I mean, my mind would just could not get around sometimes not being able to believe something. I couldn't help it. And it used to trouble me that people will go to heaven or hell based upon whether they can actually believe. That doesn't seem to make sense. It says, "When he believed in the Lord, he reckoned it to him as righteousness." If you have a question about that, I hope that today God will answer that question. We'll look into that. Why is believing so important? "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.'" Verse 8, "And he said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? How will I know that this will happen?' And so he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.' It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." And that was an epiphany of God. That's the presence of God. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" And so this is a very interesting passage of scripture. But before we go into it, let's pray. Lord, we welcome your presence. We ask you, Lord, not just for data, but that you will cause us to to have conviction. The kind of conviction that moves mountains, that causes us to take action on time. And so we ask you, Lord, even now, that you would speak to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And so here's Abram. He is coming to God, and God has spoken to him a word. But there are bubbling, troubling questions in Abram's mind. And one of the things that Abram is worried about is the fact that he's not fruitful. He's not fruitful. He does not have children. And that his inheritance will be taken up, not by his own children, but by someone else who was born in his house, his servant. And so that's the thing that's kind of troubling him. And God speaks a word to him, and you wonder how that word came to him. Do you think he saw it, or he heard it as an audible voice, or maybe he saw it as a picture or as a dream? We don't know. We don't know how Abraham heard that word, but God spoke to him. The writer of Genesis says what Abraham heard or saw or perceived was God speaking to him. Yeah? We don't know how God spoke to him. It may be that he may not even know that God was speaking to him. But it says, as far as the writer of Genesis, maybe Moses or whoever was the prime, I think we believe that Moses is the prime perpetrator of Genesis, that it was God who was speaking to him. The reason why I'm talking in this way is because of the fact that we have ways in which we hear God speaking, but not necessarily know that it's God speaking. Don't you find? And sometimes we only know that God speaks after the fact, after we've sort of seen things come to pass in such a way that we say, oh, well, that was God speaking. And it may have quite have been that way with Moses, with Abraham. And so God says, don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm a shield to you. Your shield, your reward will be very, very great. Yeah? So I think that's a really interesting thought. And so we want God to speak to us. Amen? What we want is for God to speak to us. We are listening not to the word, a lecture. We are listening to God. And somehow we believe every Sunday that as we sit down here and as someone comes up here and talks, somehow in a mysterious way, God speaks. And we hear. Who are we dealing with? Not with a man up front or a woman up front, but God. Amen? So I think we better pray. What say you? We, Lord, need you to speak to us. And you, we realize, use all kinds of means for speaking to us. We ask you that you would speak to us in such a way that we will have conviction and such a knowledge that you are the one who's speaking to us. Somehow, wherever we are coming from, we ask you that you do that miracle in our spirits, in our hearts, in our souls, that at the end of this time we have together, we will have conviction that there will be no guessing, but we will have heard your voice in such a way that we know that you spoke to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so here's Moses. He's troubled. He's troubled and he has a question. And so God speaks to him. And verse 2, Abram says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham more or less says, look, there's something that's an issue. You have not given me a child. And then God speaks to him in verse 4. Okay, we are told that God speaks to him. How God speaks to him, we don't know. But then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body, and he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteous. So what we have is this. God took Abraham out and showed him the stars. Correct? All right. How he did that, I don't know. But God said, a big hand come from heaven. I am taking you now. And he grabbed Abraham's little hand and took him out. Is that how it happened? Maybe, I don't know. Probably not. Perhaps it happened this way. He's troubled, Abraham's troubled in his mind. He goes outside and he's thinking about his children, thinking about the lack of children. He looks up at the stars and a thought comes to him. Wow, that's a lot of stars. So shall your children be. Boom. And it hits him and he thinks, hey, wow, that's a thought, isn't it? Does God speak sometimes like that? So shall this be. You're praying for something, then you see something, you know, and then a thought starts, wow, maybe that's how it's going to be. You know, when we were wanting to buy a house and we had come to a place where we felt like pretenders because the financial people did not know that we had no money in the bank or hardly any money. We only had $1,000 in the bank. And so somehow, miraculously, we had gone to such an extent that these people were actually taking us quite seriously. We thought, what? Now they're going to discover us. And we thought about it, and we thought about it, and this house that we were looking at is right at the top of Lake Avenue. You know, Lake Avenue just goes right up to the top. It's almost like hitting the sky. And it was there. And so we had found this house, and there was something that gripped us, and we thought, it's almost like, this must be. If it's so compelling, it's almost as if the house grabbed us. We wanted to grab hold of the house, but the house was grabbing hold of our heart. Oh, one of the ways in which you know you've met the right person and or you have met the right house is there's something inside says, gotta have it, gotta have it. It's so compelling. It's never like, should I like it? Well, it's quite nice. It's what weighing out the pros and cons, all this mental kind of gymnastics. No, it's like, gotta have it, right? Gotta have her, gotta have him, whatever it is. It's not foolproof, but that's one of the ways. But anyway, so sometimes Cindy and I would sort of, you know, presumptuously or maybe not presumptuously, would drive the car up Lake Avenue just to have a little peek at that house that we actually should not be having, right? And so we would go up. And every time we drove our car up, the radio would come out and speak to us. You know what he would say? The prophet Steve Winwood would say, I'll be back in the high life again. All the doors I closed one time will open up again. Wow, that would be nice, we thought. I'll be back in the high life again. All the eyes that watched me once will smile and take me in. So here you are, we're thinking about this house. We're driving up Lake Avenue and thinking of, wow, look at those hiking trails. Beautiful, quiet neighborhood, all that. And then Steve Winwood would prophesy to us. I'm back in the high life. Now, I'm saying Steve Winwood was prophesying, but I didn't know. By that time, we were just driving, right? The second time we went up, the song came up again. I am back in the high life again. All the doors I closed one time will open up again. You know, we had tried to buy a house before many times, and each time the real estate agents, when they found out how little money we had, they would close the door. But somehow this song was speaking to us, and we think, could that be God? Steve Winwood is not a Christian, doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him. Can't be. Then we would drive again, and while we are driving, every time we drove up Lake Avenue, I'm back in the high life again. Oh, it drives me nuts. Now I can tell you that God said to me and Cindy, so shall it be. So shall it be, or so shall your descendants be, is a way in which we can recognize sometimes that God does speak to us in these interesting ways. Does that make sense? I don't know how God spoke to Abraham, but sometimes we are praying, and as we are praying, a hopeful word comes to us, and it just sort of jiggles our heart. It just sort of like, whoop, and you just feel something grabbing a hold of you. Does that make sense? That does not necessarily always mean that God's speaking to you, but He does speak that way. So it's interesting how that conversation with God actually went with Abraham. And he goes out there, and I would suggest to you that perhaps that's how it went. Abraham looked up to the sky and says, wow! And the thought drops in his heart, so shall your descendants be. How does he know it's God? Well, he decides he's going to believe it. Right? And in retrospect, we can say, God spoke this to him. Right? Have you ever found people who sometimes testify, and they will testify about this and that and that, and they will say, and God spoke this to me, and He told me, get a ham sandwich, or something like that. And I used to, when I hear these testimonies, I would say, really? God speaks like that? Get a ham sandwich. Wow, He actually speaks English words to you? He doesn't speak in Hebrew? Oh, wow. My gosh. Of course He didn't speak that way. He probably gave them a suggestion of a ham sandwich. He didn't say, now get a ham sandwich. Full stop. Or as you say, period. You know what I'm saying? It's after the fact that it says, and the Lord said, get a ham sandwich. Yeah, sure. So He speaks to you that intimately? He speaks to you in English words like that? Well, I don't know. Maybe He does. I think He sometimes does. But sometimes He stoops to speak in English. Yeah, sometimes. But I think, honestly, I think a lot of times He just shows it to us, and an intuition comes, and He cuts language, and often He just places a conviction in our heart, or a belief in our heart, or an impression in our heart, and we say, boom, we got that. But we don't necessarily know whether it's God or not. It's only after the fact, when things have turned out, that we really know that it's God, right? So one of the things that I feel that Abraham was going through was the journey from an intuition, a desire and intuition, to a place in which he has conviction. He actually knows that he knows that he knows. Because if you know that you know that you know something, you will act very, very differently, don't you think? I would act very, very differently. If I can convert my kind of so shall it be, have a ham sandwich too. I know that. I know that. I know I'm supposed to eat that ham sandwich. Sorry, I better not. Yes, we shall be more sober about this. Okay, so verse 6, after God says, so shall your descendants be. What God is saying is, it's like, you see that? It's going to be like that. Somehow he caught that intuition, and it jumped into his heart. And verse 6 says, then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Okay, so he believed. Now, here the word believe, amen, he amended it, has the idea that he bought it. He bought into it. He gave himself into it. He dived into it. He died into it and dived into it. He jumped into it, and he committed himself to it. So it says that he believed it, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, why believing was so important was not because of the fact that belief was a mental assent, and he chooses to believe this idea or this thought. The believing had to do with the fact that he committed his life to God. To believe is to actually commit yourself to this word that God's given to you. And he was going to be so committed to it that he would follow it even if it causes him hurt. To believe is not necessarily to be convinced about something. To believe is to actually buy into and commit yourself completely to it. You will see many times that Abraham had doubts. He doubted all the way. In fact, I told our church once before, I think it's here that I said it. You will not find so many doubtings in one man than from Abraham, the father of faith. Do you realize that? You will see more unbelief in him than faith. And yet he's called the father of faith. You don't see that as much in any of the other characters in the Bible as much as you see in Abraham. Abraham was a man full of doubt. But he believed in the sense that through all the doubt, he committed himself to following God's path, even though he made mistakes. Some pretty bad mistakes. And so, it says he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And it's almost as if God has regard to that kind of belief. Not the kind of belief in which we are convinced in our minds and said, okay, it's a no-brainer, I'm going to do this. No, it is not something that has to do with brain activity. It has less to do with cognition, nor does it have anything to do with being convinced or having proofs or evidence. It has to do with the fact that you actually surrender yourself to it and you buy into it and you commit yourself to it. Okay? And God reckoned it to him as righteousness because God reckoned it as Abraham giving his life to God. Giving his life to God. That's important. Why? Because now we're going to make a distinction between believing and something else. Okay? And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, verse 7, to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? How will I know, not just believe, but how will I know that I will possess it? Okay? And so, basically, Abraham is saying is this, that, Lord, I need to know. I believe, but I don't have conviction. That means I don't know for sure. How can I know for sure? How could I experience knowing? Not just, you know, giving mental assent. Not just being committed to it. But how can I experience real knowing? When you know something, there's no struggle. Correct? Correct? If you know something, it's a foregone conclusion. And it doesn't necessarily come because you actually have looked at all the data and you've proven it, quod erat demonstratum, that this is going to be the thing. No, you have knowledge because of the fact that knowing has come to you. Conviction has come. How can I know? He asks God, and then God takes him through a process by which knowing will come. Let's have a look at this, okay? The next part that we read about the Haifa and all that, you can at the end of all that rigmarole say, what has that got to do with the question, right? How will I know? Well, it has everything to do with the question. Verse 9, so he said to him, God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old Haifa and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcass and Abram, drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, all this stuff, you can ask the question, what's that got to do with how can I know? Is it enough for God to say, know that? How can I know? Know that. What the heck? That doesn't answer my question, right? Yes or not? In Malaysia, we say, yes or no? Yes or no? where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So what? That doesn't answer my question. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. Okay, so what? And afterward they will come out. So what? With many possessions. So what? Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. So what? You will be buried at a good old age. How does that answer my question? Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God, you are totally off point. You are totally off point. What are we talking about? As I asked you before, how will I know? God says, that's how you're going to know. Huh? Abraham's asking, how will I be sure of this? So Abraham, God calls him, bring this heifer, the rams, the goats, all that kind of stuff. This is a well-known ritual that was practiced in the ancient Near East, in other even pagan cultures, in which a covenant would be made from between a greater and a lesser. And when these things were cut apart, they would signify, first of all, that if anyone breaks the covenant, may that so happen to you. May you be split apart as well. But more importantly, what's happening is that God is taking this well-known and familiar act, a ritual for Abraham, and he's saying, we are making a covenant now. And this is the covenant between you and me. We will cut this. And when you cut this, you will be as these animals split apart, the variety of animals, the variety of sacrifices, the variety of humanity, so to speak, and they will be cut apart. And as they are cut apart, they will be one, each half will be facing the other. They will be split apart. And what would happen is that God would pass through the two halves, and so that he will place himself in the middle of the deepest part of each one of us, the deepest part of these animals, so that the split apart, the gap between the two halves of the animals will be filled by God. So that in this gap between the two, between the schizoid splitting apart of our own soul, God will enter in and fill that space. And so the epiphany of the steaming hot coals and all that is just an epiphany for God. It's just an Israelite form of expressing that God actually came. It's a pious form of expressing the presence of God passing through. So that in the gap, the most deep place in our hearts, God says, I will enter in that place. When I enter into this place, you will be transported from having things in your head only to experiencing it in the deepest aspect of your being. So Abraham's asking God, how will I know that I will be fruitful? God says, this is how knowing comes. First of all, your life will be on the altar and you will be split apart. You will be split apart, and in that place in which your deepest, most protected secrets I may lay bare, I will enter into that vulnerable place. And instead of doubt being the center of your existence, I will be the center of existence. Amen? You cannot know anything besides being watching proofs and still that you will never know. You can never know until God comes into the innermost, most protected part of your life and my life, your soul and my soul. We saw in last week that in Genesis, when Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge and good of evil, they chose the infinite power to be put upon their soul, upon their soul. Instead of choosing the knowledge, the tree of life, they chose the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And Watchman Nee says, as a result of that, they developed an overdeveloped soul, an overdeveloped will. And that's why you look at our society today, it's all about will. Overdeveloped will. The will to win, the will to this, or the will to that. It's all the will. We are overdeveloped in that. We are out of control. There are no more bounds. Even knowledge, even in science as well as in the humanities, is untrammeled. And that's why my opinion is that the humanities in colleges is totally wacko, right? A can be non-A and non-A can be A, whatever. There's a way in which an overdeveloped soul and an overdeveloped focus on the rights of our soul has become diseased. It's diseased completely. And what's happened is this, the inside of us, the inside of the heifer, the inside of the goat, the inside of us is just empty. When you cut through all the muscle, cut through all the ego, what you have is an empty soul. And what's happening is that this soul cannot latch on to truth. It cannot connect with truth. All it can do is have proofs, evidence, and mental exercises, but it cannot know anything. That's why your spouse can keep on saying 100 times, I love you, I love you, and love you, and you don't know it. And that's why God can say, I'm your rock, I'm your rock, I'm your rock, and you don't know it. Because the knowing facility on the inside of us has been smashed. It's been jacked up, right? It's been completely hacked by the enemy, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has diseased it. And what Abraham was saying is this, how can I know? God says, this is how you know. You have to let me penetrate and split you up so that when you are split up and your most protected, vulnerable place is given up to me, I will occupy that place. Amen? When I occupy that place, I will cause you to transform dimensions. Okay, this is what happened. So Abraham did that, okay, did that. And so as the night began to fall, more than night was falling. What happened was that a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Remember that? Yeah? It fell upon him, and as he went between wake and sleep, or when he went into sleep, what happened was that because of the work that God had done symbolically in him, what God was showing is that as you allow yourself to be surrendered on the altar to me, as you go through situations in which you are completely vulnerable to me, and you come to a point of death, I will make your insight, make your spirit, your soul, able to be in the reality of that which I am telling you. So that it's not, so will it be, and words and all that. It will not just be words fighting against other words, arguments and logic fighting against other logic, evidences against other external evidences. What I'll do is that I will take you there so that you will experience your children firsthand. You will actually see them. You will actually interact with them. You will actually enter into the atmosphere of what they are going to experience. What God did when Abraham went to bed, when he went to bed was that he actually transported his spirit and took him to 400 years later, and he was living among his people, his children, and experiencing the darkness that they would experience. God was causing him to experience firsthand, directly, the actuality of it. It just happened that what he experienced was that a great slavery and a great darkness would happen. That's not so much the point. The point was that Abraham was experiencing it himself. He was able to change dimensions. Yeah? He was able to travel in time and be right there and experience the heaviness of the oppression of the Egyptians right there. And then God explained it to him and showed it to him. That is how you know. How do you know? Not because you believe it. Not because your head is trying to get around it. Not because of the fact that you are just committed to it. But because of the fact that God actually causes you to be hit by it. So that you're not hit by a word. You're hit by the actual thing. Actually, Abraham traveled in time and entered in that. Then he says, now you know. How do you know? Why? I experienced it. He experienced the oppression that his children we're going to experience in Egypt. Does that make sense? Now, I want to put it to you that conviction is that. Conviction is not a mental thing. It's not a mental ascent. Conviction comes when God causes you to experience the very thing that he's talking about. Think about it, it blows your mind, doesn't it? Conviction comes, faith comes, and when that faith comes, you have no doubt about it, because why? You don't doubt the hand that's shaking your hand. You don't doubt that which you are touching or we are being touched by. You do not doubt that. It is a real experience. It's not something that's sort of in the imaginative world. No, it is a real thing. It actually touches you. When belief and conviction comes, you don't doubt. Why? Because you can't. It's impossible to doubt. You can only have unbelief. That means you choose to actually perversely actually push that away. No, you will know because of the fact, not because of the fact you decided to sort of choose based upon pros and cons, and it's all mental. No, in the deepest part of you, you experience it. What God was saying to Abraham is this: you will experience your children. And Abraham felt it. He saw it. He was there. That's why Paul says to his disciples, "I'm with you in spirit." He doesn't mean like, "Oh, this is just a saying." No, he actually meant that his spirit actually went to Galatia. He went to Achaia, Macedonia. He went to these places, and his spirit there. He says, "I'm with you, beholding your progress." Creepy, huh? You're worshipping that as a mirror there. Paul is looking at you. I believe that's what's happening. My dad is in heaven now. And every time I tell my parents about achievements that the girls are having, my mom would always say, "I wish Papa were here." I said, "He saw it already." Yeah, he saw it already. We are not used to time traveling. We are not used to changing dimensions. We're not used to a different kind of reality than just the physical reality. We're not used to that. So because of that, we shut off the major part of our antenna. The gain, the amount of data we receive is so small. Actually, if your antenna is really fully functioning, then what will happen is that you will be able to be not just believing, be hit by the reality of what God is speaking. Hit, I mean, physically hit by it. Really hit by it. Amen? And so, may I suggest to you that actually, in Genesis chapter 15, what God was saying is this, I'm teaching you how you can know, and you can be in the light. Now, let's go back to John chapter 11, because we can make full circle right there. Jesus said, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And he spoke about the fact in the last service we were here together with. The Jewish understanding of having light is not having ambient light over the external things, but actually light in the eyes. If your eye is single, your body is full of light. And you can actually see things in his light. You will see light. So we spoke about that. We won't have time to go over that again, but we did mention that last week. And so Jesus is negotiating dangerous situation. He's walking through confusing times, and he's saying that if you have your eyes and your heart full of singleness and light, you will know what's going on. Okay? And then he says to Martha, "You know, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not here so that you may believe. Now let us go to him." Well, he says this to the disciples, and then he later on says to Martha, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." Okay? Basically, what Jesus wants to do is to bring his disciples as well as Martha and Mary to a place where belief can actually happen. And from that belief, then knowing can actually happen. And I feel that what God wants to do for us as a church is to actually bring us to a place where we are people of conviction, not just of mental of mental processes and of just words. He wants to cause a deep knowing in our hearts. How can I know? How can I know? How can knowing actually happen? So what Jesus does is that he comes to Mary and Martha, and he confronts their kind of belief, okay? Mary stayed at the house. Martha is coming out to Jesus. And he finds that Lazarus has been in the tomb, verse 17. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. And verse 20, John chapter 11, verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha gives him back a certain kind of believing, a certain kind of faith that we are not, that's not the kind of faith we're talking about. Yeah, he says, Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she really had her theology right. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who believes, who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And what Jesus is saying is this. It's not enough for you to know that they're all going to rise up on the last day. That is pushed back to the future. I am the resurrection and the life. In the Old Testament, God revealed to Moses as the I am. That means I am present. I am present in this moment. I am. You know, the resurrection and the life is not for back then. It's for you now. If you believe in it, you will live. You will live the resurrection life. Before I even die and rise, you will live. What Jesus was saying to him, if you believe this, if you buy into it, if you accept it, you believe into it. And that's what the ice is. The ice, I believe in me, believe into me, actually is a better translation. If you believe into this, you will see the glory of God. If you believe into this, yeah, you will live. What Jesus is saying is this, look, it's useless to know all the right doctrines alone. It's not useless. He was not saying that. I'm saying that in my own overzealous way. Jesus is not saying it's useless. He's saying that's not the kind of faith that can do anything much for you. Yeah? At best, on the last day, you will find out whether it's true or not. But really, you have to understand that I am the resurrection life. The resurrection life is walking among you. What are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with the fact that I am here with you today? I am. What are you going to do with I am? What are you going to do with the present in the present? And he says, if you believe into me, that's a better translation. You know, in the New Testament, most of the time when we talk about being in Christ, it is the word into Christ. You know that? We're not just in Christ, that is like Christ's name is plastered over us, so we are just formally into it. No, to be into Christ means you actually enter in. So if you pray in Jesus' name, or as we saw, David said, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. What he's saying is this, I am going into him. I am dying into him. I am entering into him. I'm jumping into him. Amen? When he says you believe into me, what he's saying is this, you have to go into me. Not just a formal thing that's plastered over your head. You're a Christian, you're in Christ. No, to be in Christ means to enter in from other things. As we said before, when Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, if you believe in me, you will live. What we are saying is this: we are not the resurrection and the life. Who is the resurrection and the life? Hello? Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Amen? I want to use this illustration that has slipped out. This illustration is a slip of paper, a blue slip of paper. Does anybody have a blue slip or a purple slip of paper? In me. Thank you. Thank you very much, Tammy. We said that if we are in Christ, and if Jesus has died and he has risen again, we have died with him and we are in him, right? Insofar as this purple sheet, I hope I can find it again, is in the Bible, it is in the Bible, correct? Jesus died, and because he died, I died with him. If I identify myself with him, I believe into him, I am in him. Correct? I am not the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And I want to say it again, I hope you indulge me with some patience. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is saying that insofar as you are in me, you also will rise with me. We are risen with Christ. Not we are risen by ourselves. Now, what happens is that sometimes we develop a sort of a tendency, that's the human tendency, to say, Jesus died and rose again. So now I die and I will rise again. All my dreams, my hopes that I've said no to, all the doors that I've closed, now it will come up in and of itself. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, we are risen in Christ, or we are risen with Christ. If the paper, piece of paper is not in this Bible and the Bible rises, the paper still stays here. Correct? If the paper is in the Bible, it's in the Bible, in the Word of God. When the Bible rises, the paper rises with him. Now, what we've developed here in America is this. We've developed an independent resurrection, in which, because Jesus rose from the dead, now, whoop-de-doo, I rise too, in and of myself. Oh, I gave up my girlfriend, or gave up my boyfriend. Now, it's gone. Now, I'm going to rise again. We too. Because resurrection, when they come to Easter, they are believing that all their dreams are going to be resurrected, all their destinies are going to be resurrected. No, not necessarily. We are resurrected with Christ. Amen? And read Watchman Nee, the normal Christian life. And we begin to see that. Now, insofar as we believe into him and we are in him, we experience the resurrection life. Amen? Now, sometimes we're a bit like this. And insofar as our mind is just not in him, not completely surrendered to him, we think of our own whoop-de-doos. Correct? And insofar as you have even a little bit of whoop-de-doos that you are actually thinking of, that is not in Christ, it's funny how whoop-de-doos have like a disease. They're like a virus. They have a way of spreading. And that little whoop-de-doo becomes what you're dwelling in. And so even though you died and you are, and Christ died and he rose again and you rose again with him, you are not experiencing it because you're dwelling in this part that's outside of Christ. Even though it's all done for you and me. Amen? The reason why we don't experience knowing is because we are depending upon the flesh, we are depending upon other things, and we are dwelling in distraction. We are distracted to a disease level. We are so distracted that even though we are in Christ, we slip out. Now, some people are way out there. And some people are just a little bit there. Enough for nobody to be able to see. But at the back, their kids know. Daddy, you're not in Christ. I saw you. I saw it slip out. Right? And as a result of that, what happens is this. We have a way of dwelling in the slippage more than the rest of us. We dwell more on the slippage, on the worries, the anxieties, the possibilities of what could go wrong than anything else. And the only way in which I can actually be in Christ and experience knowledge is to stay in the presence of God and stay there and be committed to Him until He does it. Amen? And may I suggest to you that knowing actually is something for all of us. When you know things, you will take action, and there's a qualitatively different kind of spirit with which you say things. The problem with Christians today is that we say all the right things, and we go to seminary, we get all educated, and we say things in the same empty and powerless way as we never went to college or seminary. We as Christians have a very weak way of speaking. I'm not talking about volume. I'm not talking about like speaking passionately. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about knowing. When you know something, you can speak really softly, not like the way I'm speaking, softly, and the knowing comes. There is a different, may I say, swag to it. It's different. When a person knows, he or she will know how to take action. I was just listening, I just heard from Daniel Healy. Do you know Donnie? Oh, we love him, don't we? He's now married, and we just got a card from him, and he's married to Nina, who's a pastor. And though both of them, he had come out of prison and joined us, and we've seen God transform him so much. But many of you don't know that before all that happened, he had come to church and God had really touched him. But there was something in him that felt that he could not stay in this church. He feels, I'm too different from everybody else. I'm not of this kind. And he decided that this would be the last Sunday, this particular Sunday when he talked to Daniel, that would be the last Sunday he would be at church. He says, I'm blessed by the service and the life of God there, but this is the last time because I can't stay any longer. And Daniel went back and he said, come one more Sunday. He had the conviction that if he came one more Sunday, something would happen. There's no proof. There was no evidence. But knowing came upon Daniel. It came upon him when he knew there was nothing reasonable that he could say to Donnie. And he says, come to church one more Sunday. So, to his surprise, I said to many of his surprise, maybe not to Daniel's surprise, but to my surprise, Donnie said, I'll come one more time. And he came that Sunday. And that Sunday, God healed him of his ankle. He had not been able to run for a long time. He's a runner. And that day itself, God healed him. And he stayed in church and he thrived. And now he's doing ministry in North Carolina. Or South Carolina. Isn't that amazing? And it turned on a knowing. A knowing. Sometimes when you're talking to people and people are hell-bent on a certain direction, and the power and the momentum and the inertia of that hell-bentness is so strong, what we have is not words to combat it. It is knowing. More than just psychology. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against it. I think it's necessary. You can't. Anyway, let's forget about it. We'll leave that behind. We'll throw that one away. There's a way in which when you're combating something that is very compelling from the other side, from the other person, you have to have a deeper knowing. The cut has to be deeper. It is only from a deeper cut that a deeper knowing comes. Now, people are going to come to you with all their fears and their anxieties and all that, but you have your own anxieties too. You have your own anxieties. You also, and I have the bad places in our heart that we're not sure of. But what God wants to do is to not gloss over that and paper over it. No, He wants to cut deeper so that when we minister, we don't minister out of the shallower places of knowledge that we've had, but it comes from the place in which the cross is applied and we have died. The life of God is not an easy life. It is a difficult life. But when we allow God, we buy into His life that He has for us, not necessarily knowing what would happen, but when we allow God to actually touch us and go deeper, when we speak to people, we speak out of a deeper knowing than the deception that they have. It's no other way. You can't say, I'm a broken healer and I'm going to be depending on the grace of God. I'm messed up. But you know, God can use a messed up person like me. There's sometimes that happens. Really, that's true. But you know what? God is not wanting to deceive everybody by kind of fooling them and papering over our own lack of knowledge. He's actually wanting to cut deep so that it's, and here's the word, authentic. It cuts deep, so much so that we are not just relying on the fact in a sloppy way that I'm just an unhealed person, but God can still use me and hope that God will just sort of close one eye and just do everything. No, that's not the way that God wants to do it. He does work through that way. That's grace. But it's not easy. We choose the way of God. Amen? We choose the way of God, and He will take us, and you trust Him that when He takes you into the darkness, you will come out happier than if you didn't go out in the darkness. Let's have a look at a picture. I'm going to finish soon. I have a picture to show you. Ha! This is my friend Philip Tirukuma. I was back in FGA. He has been in my church for a while. He's now a pastor. And he came up to me and he said, Michael, I hadn't seen him for many years. Do you recognize this shirt? I said, yeah, I think so. It's a bit worn out, but it looks like a shirt that I gave you. He said, you gave me this shirt 35 years ago. Now it's a 37 years ago. Because this happened in 2016. And so he, I think it was me who posted it on FTA in my Facebook post. And that's Philip Tirukuma. He's a transformed man. But when I posted this, lots and lots of people started getting onto that post and remembering the times that we had together when we were on the East Coast and we had nothing. So it was a time when I was going by faith, and when I was planting a church and he had come to this church and become a member of this church, we had everything in common. You know, Acts chapter, what's that? Acts chapter 3. Yeah. They had all things in common. I used to not like that verse, honestly. Having all things in common is like communism. But because I had no money, and all the people who had come to my church, all the boys who had come to the church, and we were all living in a house together, had no money, we all had all things in common. So there were many times I was wearing a size medium shirt, and my arms were bulging out, and he would be wearing, he used to be a lot smaller now. Now the shirt fits him, but before that, it didn't fit him at all, it was too much bigger. And we had to share everything. And it was in this place where I was reminded of my 20s and my mid-30s, right? My early 20s, right up to my mid-20s, about 15 to 17 years I was in this denomination. The Lord wanted to do a work in my life. And while I was in college, I was approached by some people from this church that was being planted. It was called the Lateran Church of Malaysia. And the thing that I was struck by these women who had approached me was that I was struck by the fact that they'd hear from God so accurately. Okay, so accurately. These are undergraduates younger than me, and they were manifesting the power and the presence of God so strongly that I was blown away. And one of them one day came to me, and honestly, every time she came, my legs would just shiver, because I would be afraid of what she had to say to me. And one day she took her crooked finger and she said, Michael, you've been running away from God. God wants to do a deep work in you. Come to my church on Sunday. So I came to church and I brought all my friends that I brought to the Lord. 12 of us came. And we sat, there were as many people that I had brought as there were in the church. And the pastor preached a severe message. The severe message had to do with the fact that the charismatic movement was all about blessedness. Not just bless me, bless me, bless me, heal me, bless me, bless me, bless me. And what God says, what God was saying is this, God wants to raise up a company of people who have his power and who can be used by him. And he started sharing stories about how much he had no money and he had planted, God got involved, he had met God and God brought him to zero. And almost all the stories that he shared were so intense that I got the picture that God was a very severe God who wanted my life. I mean, there was a way he was speaking that was a little bit over the top, but I could hear the Holy Spirit speaking to me. I want your life. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will abide alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And I was faced with this thing. I want to be used by God. But I realized that unless I'm a grain of wheat that falls from the ground and dies, I will not see much. I'll just have shallow experiences. Over the next few weeks, the Lord challenged me. And I joined that church. And I must say, there was a severe beauty about that church. They lived very poor. They shared everything that they had. And at that time, I felt the Lord was saying, I want you to be part of that. That meant giving up my parents' church and joining this church. And it was during this time where my whole life was completely gone. My whole future, any sense of where my life was going was completely gone. All I knew was that in the midst of all that was going on, God was calling me. And it seemed at that time a really severe call to give up everything, give up my future, give up all my talents, give up everything. Of course, my talents were not that much, but give up everything to follow him. And I had to make a decision because my parents were starting a church and this church was going on, and I could hear the Holy Spirit speaking. I wanted to enter into that, what seemed like a darkness. And I understood that if I joined this church, I would lose everything. I would lose all my friends, which I did. I would lose my family, which I did. I would lose any sense of anything that I was looking forward to, which I did. It was almost as if I became a monk. I was hoping I wouldn't become a monkey. But I became a monk. And when I joined that church, I was full of trepidation. But I couldn't change the fact that God wanted me to lose everything and follow him. I thought, wow, I'm in my early 20s. I'm just graduating. I'm losing my, I wouldn't say childhood, what do you call it? My young days. That, you know how people say, well, I'm in my 20s. This is the time when I should be enjoying life. I had this thought, I'm killing it. I'm just going to die. I'm just going to become a monk. And I'm sure God will use me, but I'm going to be so miserable. I got to tell you, in those years, 15 years, they were some of the most joyful, fun, funny times in my life. There were so many experiences that I had with this bunch of people. When we planted 45 churches in the space of just over 10 years, 45 churches, our aim was to plant 100 churches. But in the midst of it, we're having nothing, we would have so many miracles taking place. And the kind of fellowship that we had, honestly, we laughed most of the time. We were laughing most of the time. One time I was in a conference, and these conferences were really intense, you know. Really give your life to Jesus, if not, you know, your guts will spill out and all that. And we were all praying. All the time we were praying and fasting. We hardly ate. Our food budget was very, very low because we were fasting and praying all the time. We were just fasting and fasting and fasting. One day, we went we had the night session, and all of us were so intense in terms of praying for our country because the communists were coming, actually. We were praying, and God was saying, God, I'm looking for a man who will stand in the gap or a woman who will stand in the gap so that I will not destroy the land. And we all, with tears, were just walking up to the front, and we said, like, we'll lose everything. Many of us were university graduates, and in Malaysia to be a university graduate is a real privilege. And we were giving up. One of our colleagues who had just come to Christ and had given up her degree to go into full time. Her parents came into the worship one day and slapped her and dragged her out. So those kinds of things were happening in our church. And here we were in this camp, right? Church camp or conference or whatever you call it, retreat, whatever. And it was so intense. We could hardly go back to sleep because the Holy Spirit had been moving. Finally, we all fell asleep. And then one of my brothers got up and he says, "Everybody get up, intercede." So we all got up and interceded. And we all were praying in the Spirit all there for 15 minutes. Then there was a lull. Then we heard him. And we were wondering, what was this? And we found that he was sleeping because actually he had been talking in his sleep. There were so many situations. One time, I have never experienced so much fun in this darkness. I have a lot of fun now with my family and with this church and all that. But actually, honestly, that kind of experience was unique. You never know. But when God cuts you deep inside, you will experience the miracles of God. You're not going to have fun just because of the fact that you went to the nightclub, or because of the fact you drank a lot, or because of the fact you had a lot of money, or because you had fast cars, or because of the fact that a lot of people like you. You're not. That kind of fun is nothing. The kind of fun that comes is when you've been cut deep, so that the fun place inside you, the soul, is exposed. Until that time, you don't know how to have fun. You don't know what is joy. You don't know what is happiness. Until God cuts into that part and you experience joy. Amen? How do I know? How do I know that I know that I know? Take a hyper. Cut it in split now. And let God come in. And the two parts of you will be joined together by the very presence of God. Amen? Let us pray. We welcome you. Thank you, Lord, for this day. We welcome you because we know that you have more for us. You have a greater level of conviction for us than most Christians are experiencing. Not like the fox in Till We Have Faces, who says, "All I taught you was just words going to war against other words." But you are the one. You are the one. Not more things to know about you, but you, God. You don't have to dig for dark and deep secrets. You just need to open your heart and receive Jesus and say, "Jesus, come into the deepest part, into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." We used to sing in Sunday school, "Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus." You don't have to dig for deep, dark secrets. You only need to welcome Him and surrender your life to Him. Some of you say, "I don't know whether I can or not. I dare not." All I can tell you is this, without saying too much: you will never experience so much fun as if you give your life unconditionally to God and give control over to Him. But you cannot know it just because I told you that, because you have to go through that period in which you allow God to cut asunder every connection you have to safety, to your own control, and to your own comfortability. You will come to a place where you are completely comfortable in uncertainty. And that's where you thrive. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you, because darkness is coming upon the face of the earth. We welcome you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, come upon our church. Do not let us go until you come and give us pure joy. Until you cut through into the deepest part of our soul. But right now, we surrender ourselves to you. If there's someone who's been here, you've been living and dwelling in your distraction, I want to invite you to commit yourself to God. If there's a person who's been holding back from God, and for some reason you just don't know why your spiritual life is so shallow, you don't feel conviction, you don't feel the burning that the disciples experienced when Jesus was breaking bread with them and opening the scripture. You've never experienced the burning. I want to say this is not an emotional experience, but it's a real thing. And as we come before God today, may none of us mistake mental ascent for faith. If you've never experienced it, I want to invite you to receive prayer or do business with God. I understand that for some of you, you will never know until you'll never know how things will turn out until you commit your life to Him and trust Him implicitly. Don't take an insurance policy out against God. Give Him your all. No. When that happens, you don't even need anybody to tell you what to do. It'll come to you because you'll know. If you've not experienced this knowing, you're always asking questions, you're always not figuring it out, trying to deal with it, you might give your life to Him. Because knowing is a different thing. Bless your name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If God's been speaking to you, just lift up your hands before God and surrender to Him. We welcome you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We bless your name. Glory to your name. I surrender all to you, Lord. I can't know anything. I can only give myself to you so that you put knowing in my heart. I'm fed up, Lord, of being a person who's never sure, always unstable, always resorting back to mental things. I want to commit myself. I want to jump in right now. I want to be into Christ. And insofar as many times my outside is sticking out, bring me back in, Lord. Has God been speaking to you? Wherever you are, places in your life in which you've been dwelling in worries about people, what people think, your own ego, your pride, slip it back in. Don't let it stick out. Because it will obsess you, even a little part. There are people who are here, you just felt so fruitless. God wants to give you convicted action, powerful action that will break the unfruitfulness. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. In Jesus' name. Amen.